We'll continue through the book of Acts, chapter 9, and I'll be beginning with chapter 9, verse 32, and reading down to chapter 10, verse 36. So do give attention now, because what I'm about to read is God's holy and inspired word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven, at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask where Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house, to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and out and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa to ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we were all in the presence of God to hear all that had been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to see everything that we ought to see. And as we see it, Lord, draw us closer and closer into love and adoration, fear and hope only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is Take Up and Eat, and I have been toying with how to introduce the sermon with some sort of clever phrase like, who loves bacon, or do you eat pork, or something like that. I thought I was just going to start by just asking that question, who loves bacon? So I'm going to focus primarily on Peter's vision today with the two introductory miracles, but I want to focus on it not just because I love bacon, and I love pretty much everything that was restricted in the dietary laws of the Old Testament. I love lobster, for instance, and scallops and shrimp and all those good things. It's not just a sermon about food per se, but Peter's vision was about food. And it struck me yesterday, even this morning when I walked in, there was still this lingering smell of bacon in this Gentile assembly where the men got together yesterday and violated all sorts of Old Testament dietary laws. And for that, I say, praise God for bacon. Right? And today, I hope you'll see not just bacon, but what the repeal or the fulfillment of these dietary laws means for all of us, which is such a praise to God's glorious grace. As we look together at this constant flow of the story in the book of Acts as the apostles are founding the church and moving from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, this vision comes in that story as we see that God's plan was always to include the whole earth, always. And we see that Acts is connected to the Old Testament the way everything in the whole Bible is. The whole Bible is one book connected from the Old to the New Testament. And the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, including the dietary laws, the various laws for dress, for activity, for Israelites, the way they were to plow their fields, the way they were to cut their hair, the way they were to shave or not shave the edges of their beards, everything in the life of a Jew would be surrounded by these laws that reminded a Jew who they were, but something they forgot is where they were going. It wasn't just to remind the Jews that they're special people who eat differently and dress differently and act differently, but they had a hope in all of these laws, and that hope is Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look quickly at the two stories of the healing of Aeneas and the raising of the little girl from the dead as introductory stories to the central story, which is the meaning of Cornelius, the vision, and then the great statement that God shows no partiality. So let's look at these two miracles. Why am I going to move quickly through them? Well, primarily because they seem to be introductory to Peter. We've seen Paul's conversion on Damascus. Are we together? Right? We've seen that, and now we're moving to Peter again, sort of being reintroduced to us by these two miracles. The first miracle is Peter healing a man named Aeneas. Verse 33 said, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. We've already seen Peter heal a crippled man, saying, rise up. And we've already seen, at least I hope you hear echoing now to me, that when the apostles are doing these miracles, they're not random. There are other miracles that occur. We know it because it says they did many other things. But the miracles that are recorded for us are to remind us again that the life and ministry of the apostles is the ongoing work of the life and ministry of Jesus. And in the church, and only the church, you have the continued ongoing resurrection power of Jesus. So Peter is a representative here, not the first pope we've said, but he's a representative of the apostles. The apostles represent the authority of Jesus Christ to found, establish the church of Jesus Christ. And here, so Peter again, as he's introduced, he's on his way. There's nothing ordinary. There's nothing coincidental about his journey. He doesn't just happen to bump into this guy or happen to bump into this young woman. He's taken there. And this man's name is Aeneas. Most of you who know your Greek mythology of the Aeneid, you know Aeneas was that famous, the one who fled from the city of Troy after their defeat and became the ancestral founder of the city of Rome, and on and on. I don't think it's any coincidence that Aeneas here is the founder of the heir of a new nation, so to speak, as this piety comes from Aeneas. The piety of the Roman gods were coming from Troy to Rome. Now the piety of the true God, Jesus Christ, is coming to the nations through Aeneas. And it's interesting that Peter uses the word when he sees him. He says, arise. And it's a word closely related to the word resurrection. It's a word that reminds us of resurrection. He's bringing this man back to a new life, just as he had done the man at the temple. These miracles aren't random to just cause someone to walk. In the case of the man at the temple, he rose up, he celebrated, and he went where? Into the temple. He was now allowed by that healing and that wholeness to go into the temple. The same with Aeneas. Aeneas is now brought back to life, and he's able to move forward in the power of Jesus Christ. Peter stands as Jesus stood, doing the ongoing work. We then move to the raising of this little girl. There's resurrection in Peter's miracle with the healing of the paralyzed man. He uses the word. But now there's literal resurrection with this young woman. And another clue that reminds us that Peter is doing the ongoing work of Christ is the not coincidental connection between even the names. When Jesus and Luke healed the woman or raised up the little girl, he said, Talitha, arise. Talitha kumi in Aramaic. And we're told in Aramaic that he said, Tabitha kumi. He said, Tabitha, arise. He named her. And so we see a very close connection again between the work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the apostles and the literal raising of this girl from the dead. And these two miracles move from a transition from what we saw in Paul down to what we're seeing now with Peter, who's notably, and you see this three different times, I don't know if you pick it up, but he's staying by Simon. You pay attention to these things when it repeats them over. He's staying with a guy named Simon, but it doesn't say that. Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. Simon, a tanner. So it's sort of like, hey, pay attention. What's going on here? Why does it matter that he's staying with a tanner? So many of the things you see in this story are so brilliantly constructed to show us that Jesus Christ has come to undo so much of what the curse has done for us. The idea of cleanness, the idea of outsiders, the idea of outcast, gone in Jesus Christ. The very fact that he would stay with the tanner, you say, what does that matter? Well, a tanner is a man who uses dead animals and dead skin to make things. And Jews were not allowed to enter the homes of dead things. If you entered into a home, and that's another thing, for a Jewish person to enter the threshold of a house is to bless that house. That's why Jews would not go into the house of Gentiles. Cornelius says that later. I'm really glad you came in because I know Jews are not supposed to do it. Why? Because it was a very sincere and heavily held belief that to enter into someone's home was to enter into some sort of covenant and communion with them. It's why the blood was put over the threshold in the Exodus. That threshold represented the going out and the coming in of life itself. And so Peter, ironically, at a place of deadness, dead animals, a place that was cursed by death. Honestly, if you even so much as touched the home of a tanner, that uncleanness would move out into you and you would be also unclean. So Peter goes to this place, which is formerly a place of death, and now is going to be the place where the curse itself is in a vision reversed completely through this vision. Resurrection life is coming to a place formerly associated with death. It's pretty cool when you look at those images. So let's look at Peter's vision. And I want you to know, so chapter 10 starts with Caesarea and Cornelius. I'm going to go back to that next week. So I don't think I just didn't want to do it this week. I'm seeing that the vision at the center is tying together the pronouncement at the end with Cornelius, where God shows no partiality. So I'll get back to it, I promise, if I'm alive, if Lord willing. So Cornelius is at the center, it introduces it, and we'll get back to him. But the focus of what Peter actually brings to Cornelius is this vision. It's why Peter can go to Cornelius and say, I understand what's going on here. This is about more than just food. It's more than just eating bacon. It's about the curse itself being lifted. The idea that things are clean and unclean and under the curse, through Jesus Christ, these things are lifted, these things are taken away. So it's about far more than just eating or not eating pork, bacon, shrimp, lobster, whatever else. I'm making myself hungry. Actually, I was thinking that today bacon or lobster wrapped in bacon would be a glorious New Covenant thing to share together. It's too expensive for our fellowship meal. But so Peter goes up on the housetop the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry. And he wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open, something like a great sheet descending, bringing down by its four corners all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Okay? All kinds of animals, which meant Peter knows instinctively. It looks like it's referring back to Genesis 6, where it said God made the all kinds of these animals on the land and in the sea and in the sky and so forth. But Peter knew instinctively all kinds of animals weren't allowed to be eaten. Not every one of them. They were specifically forbidden in Leviticus 11. There were a wide variety of four-footed animals that Jews could or could not eat. We find here animals could be eaten if they chew the cud and they have cloven hooves. Okay, these are that at first blush, these are pretty weird things. Like, what's the difference between someone who chews, has two stomachs or one stomach? What's going on there? Though Leviticus lists animals, the images of clean and unclean were also in the world. We see this in the story of Noah and the flood. Noah took in all kinds of animals, and the Lord said, make sure you have some clean and some unclean. So there was a distinction that seems to be understood from the very beginning of creation. And so you have Peter, the good old Peter. I like Peter a lot because he makes a lot of mistakes, so it makes us feel okay. Peter goes back to the old Peter where he says, no way, I'm not doing that. God says, remember the story, even when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, he stands in front of Jesus and said, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He also says, I'll die for you. He says, no, you'll deny him three times. Peter's this kind of person. So the old Peter comes back and he says, no, Lord, I won't eat what is unclean. And God took him through this interchange three times, it says. So there's this triad that you see in the New Testament. Even Peter's denial three times and his restoration. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? A triad or a threefold restoration of what had been denied. And so when it says that he went through it three times, it goes back to the idea this is now established with the evidence of a threefold testimony. What's going on here? What is Peter so resistant to? Why can't he just eat some bacon? Why can't he just eat some pork and enjoy life? It's interesting, these dietary laws, and I was reading a lot this week, and a lot of people immediately say, well, the dietary laws were primarily for health and nutrition. That's what they primarily were, because God wanted a fit, clean Jewish nation. They were primarily about health reasons. One author says this, they provided amazing dietary benefits in a world filled with parasites and bacteria, and the Israelites could eat them and be clean and healthy. One guy says, The split-hoofed and chewing cud-chewing were designed to produce nutritious food in an economical and ecologically sound manner. Look at that. So God was both ecologically, he was a green guy, and he was also worried about low-fat diets in the Old Testament. Even today, you would argue, yeah, that was a good diet. Let's make sure that we know, given the character of God, he wouldn't have told the people of God, here, eat a bunch of unhealthy food, okay? No, we can assume that the diet he was given was a healthy diet, clean diet, a good diet for the Old Testament people. But was it primarily about diet? Was it fundamentally about diet? And this has brought up a question. I thought, well, if you think God was concerned about the health and welfare and diet of the Old Testament saints, why would he come along and say, now you can eat, like he doesn't care about us? I thought about the image, like, what does God want Old Testament people to be like, whole food shoppers, you know, thin and fit? You know, pushing their carts around, getting all organic, low-fat foods, blah, blah, blah. But in the New Testament, we can be like Walmart shoppers, right? Which we all know what I shop at Walmart, by the way. I'm not it's not diss on Walmart shoppers, but you get my point, right? Whole food shoppers are a little bit different than the Walmart shoppers. So to say God was concerned about nutrition is true. That would mean that he's also concerned about nutrition in the New Testament, correct? He cares once, he also cares. So we can't say really that the Old Testament diet had to be about nutrition and health. Well, now in the New Testament, God somehow doesn't care. Then you have to ask yourself, what's the point of these laws? Why are they not allowed to eat an animal like a pig versus a sheep or a goat or a cow? Okay? I think it's because we've thought wrongly about these laws as if they were sort of beneficent in regard to health and welfare and nutrition, which they were, but that wasn't their primary purpose. Their primary purpose was what Paul said in Galatians, to instruct us about the redemption we have through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, first, let me go through a little bit, just a very brief Westminster Confession of Faith division. Stay awake, because it's not all that fun, but it's helpful. So in one thing we have to do when we look at Old Testament laws, and I've done it, and it's not easy. On the one hand, they look extraordinarily complex. On the other hand, when you divide them up, they start to make a little more sense in those categories. So our confession divides the Old Testament into three basic kinds of laws: moral, ceremonial, and judicial. The moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, are universal. They continue into the New Testament. Christ's fulfillment on the law and the cross and so forth doesn't change them. Now that Christ has come, you can't say, now it's okay to steal. No. But the ceremonial and the judicial laws are a bit different. Those seem to be laws that, as Paul says, acted as schoolmasters or tutors or teachers some way to teach us or bring us to Jesus Christ. Our confession says this: besides those laws commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. Those means like types, shadows, or patterns. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated in the New Testament. They use the word abrogated. I wouldn't use that word abrogated. I would use the word fulfilled, because I don't think they just vanish and go away. I think they find their purpose through Jesus Christ. So the confession divides them, and that's helpful. Now, the perplexing thing for most of us is when you go back and look at these laws, the way they dressed, their threads, the way they plowed, they weren't allowed to put an oxen and a donkey together. There were all these rules. Some of the rules were about the edges of the field and the edges of their beard and all of those things. They're not easy. Don't eat, what is it? Don't eat a baby lamb in a mother's milk. What, is that ceremonial or is it judicial? What's going on there? So it's not always easy to figure them out, I'll grant you that. But if we divide those three categories out and start looking at these laws, it's easier. And in most cases, it's super easy, like the entire sacrificial system. The whole book of Hebrews says this has been fulfilled in Christ. There's no longer a great high priest coming up annually, but there's one great high priest, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. But what about these other things, like diet and so forth? What about the laws? Like in the Old Testament, some laws require you to say you have to put a fence around the roof of your house. Is that a judicial or is that a ceremony? It seems to be a judicial law. And our confession says the judicial laws expired together with the state of Israel, except the general equity thereof. So these laws, we no longer as Christians are required to put fences around our roof. But if you have a pool in your backyard, what are we required to do? Put a fence around it to keep little children from falling in or harm or danger. So the general equity of that law was judicial. It carries forward in its principle, but its specific application expired with Israel. What about these dietary laws? There are ceremonial laws. That's what they are. So they are, therefore, it says abrogated, I would say fulfilled in Christ. Well, what do these dietary laws mean? So it says, I'll tell you, in Leviticus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. And you shall be holy for me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So these laws are pointing them to what it means to be holy. Okay, holy as God's people. So they're not supposed to eat certain things that are unclean. Still begging the question, why are certain things clean and why are certain things unclean? Again, the most common characteristic is to say things that were rooting around in the dirt like pigs, they're dirty. They're unhygienic, so we don't eat them. But I think the focus is not so much hygiene, but spiritual holiness. Spiritual holiness. It's interesting. Land animals, permitted foods, animals had split hooves and chewed the cud, like cattle, sheep, and goats. Forbidden animals, pigs, no chewing, no camels, and no rabbits. Seafood, and this would have hurt me the most in the Old Testament. Fish must have fins and scales, no shellfish, no crabs, oyster, lobster, nothing. Fish lacking scales, like a catfish, The greasy fried catfish that we used to eat in Mississippi when we lived there, off guards, off, prohibited. Birds of prey like vultures, eagles, owls, ravens, even insects. We were allowed to eat specific kinds of locusts and crickets and grasshoppers. I'm sure that's a relief for you. But no blood consumption. No blood consumption was allowed. Why, though? What is it about these animals that put them in the category of unclean at that time? Again, I even came across a book this week called The Biblio Diet. How about that? The Biblio Diet. It suggests that Christians today should abstain from so-called unclean foods like pork and shellfish because they're just as relevant for our health and hygiene today as they were in the Old Testament. That assumes that they were primarily about health and hygiene. Better way to look at it is to try to look at what the theological reasons might be for these laws. What's God after here in instructing Israel about their holiness? Well, first, we notice it's intended to separate them. Thomas Aquinas says, the laws helped people to withdraw the fellowship themselves from fellowship of idolaters. So the peoples that were outside of the nation of Israel were idolatrous peoples under the curse. Second, it cultivated obedience. They were to do what God says. Now, Calvin says they were to do what God says, even if sometimes it's mysterious and arbitrary, which I don't agree with, because I don't think the laws are arbitrary. In other words, it wasn't God wasn't just saying, cows, oh no, camels over there, and just like randomly, arbitrarily switching the animals or choosing. It did cultivate obedience, but I don't think it was arbitrary obedience. Third, the dietary laws were supposed to cultivate a sense of holiness. Holiness unto what? Holiness unto the coming of Messiah, the hope of Israel. It wasn't just so that they could be ethnically distinct with their diet and their clothes and their fields and so forth. It was that they were to be holy unto the coming of the promised Messiah. And what's his name? Jesus Christ. These laws are connected to Christ in this way. What do they mean? In what way? I'm going to get to, I think, the reason. Because it's not obvious at first when you're reading the differences. It seems more obvious that it's hygiene. But we look at Galatians that we just read, and I want to try to look at that these laws and the revision of these laws in Peter's vision with what Paul is saying in Galatians. The law comes to us, he says, by way of promises of salvation in the covenant of grace. The law comes through promise and does not stand alone or without connection to the promise. So the laws that were given were not just given out of nowhere. There was a promise made to Abraham. There was a promise made to Adam. There was a promise of the coming of Messiah. And the laws fall into place in line with that promise. And they're to be understood through that promise. You see that? There's connection to that promise. That's how we start to say, well, what about these animals is connected to the promise? The law also, by the way, is said to be a guardian. So when we look at these laws, we're looking and seeing how do these things, the word guardian is also sometimes translated, maybe you have a King James, I think, says schoolmaster. It's more than schoolmaster. It's actually an interesting word. It's related to the word for pedagogy, like a teacher, but it's more than teacher. A guardian was someone who would be leading someone, usually a slave that was owned that would take a child different places and guard the child and lead the child. You can imagine, if I did, I immediately imagined like when I used to have to take my children to the park or to school or to wherever we were going, and I had to hold their hand. Why? Well, because, look, a rock. Whew, look at that. Whew, wait, there's a stop sign. Stop. Hold it. I'd hold their hand, and I would say, no, that's not our yard. Stay here. Stay on the sidewalk. We're going there. And I would take the little hand, and the little guy would kick rocks and run around and try to wrestle me. Greg, did you see that? All that? No, we're going here, son. Let's go, buddy. Here we go. Like leading him like that, protecting him, guiding him, pointing him to our destination. That's what the law is here. It's like God's holding the children of Israel's hands and leading them to that direction. Like a schoolmaster or headmaster who guides and directs the whole curriculum of the school, leading the students from the first grade all the way through the 12th grade, and everything in the curriculum is to guide them to that graduation. So that's what the law is doing. So then what does it mean? Come on, preacher. What does it mean now? You've got it's not nutrition, it's not this, but what is it? If you think about the promise that was made in Genesis, and you think about the curse in Genesis, I think it's the most helpful way. And I get this primarily from James B. Jordan. I read an article. It's a book. The name of the book is called Pig Out. I thought about titling my sermon that, but I didn't think, I don't know. But it's Pig Out, and then it's like all the reasons why in the New Testament we can enjoy pork and bacon and all these good things. And what he did really helped me to understand these, I think. It's interesting that when you think about the death and the curse and the promise given in Genesis 3:15, you see something interesting about animals there. Okay? Death was symbolized under the Old Testament by dirt and death and decaying things. Consequently, animals that lived in the dirt or lived in decaying, death-like things would be easily connected to the fall and to the curse into sin. In fact, listen to this from Genesis 3:14. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any animal and more than any other beast in the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dirt. You shall eat the dust all the days of your life." And he said the same thing to Adam. Now the dirt is cursed. Now the ground is cursed. It's going to be difficult. And you came from dirt, and you're going to return to that cursed ground. So things that were connected to the dirt would be immediately associated with that serpent, Satan, who lived, who was cursed to move around. I know more reasons than just that to be afraid of snakes, but Satan was told, you are in the dirt. And the dirt would be representative of the curse. It's not just that they were dirty animals, but they lived and moved among the dirt. They ate rotten things, vultures and crows and eagles and other things, ate dead things. And those dead things weren't primarily about hygiene, but about the curse. The curse. If we think redemptively, we see that those Old Testament laws were there to remind us that there was hope from this curse. And as we remained people who are dedicated and holy to God and looking unto Messiah, and these dietary laws were there to remind us that there would be a day when the promise of Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled and those cursed things would no longer be cursed. The clean, unclean things would no longer be unclean. That was what they should have seen all along in these laws. What a joy, by the way. What a privilege for us. We should be thankful for bacon and thankful for lobster and all of that. We are like the prodigal son, by the way, who comes back, and we are the prodigal son, by the way. Israel is reflected, but we're like the prodigal son that comes back. And now in the New Testament, the master, the father who loves us says, slay the fattened calf. Give them all they want to eat. Let them enjoy. Let them live their lives in pleasure and joy in Christ. And this was always Israel's intended purpose. They missed it. They thought of these laws, the dress code and the dietary code and the field codes, as making them somehow an ethnically pure nation. We're the real good people. We're the great people because we're Jews. Israel's status as a chosen nation was not a means to an end. It was a means, was not an end of itself. It was a means to an end. This is going to help us all as we think through all these dispensational theologies that are rolling around all the time in this Iran war. Every day you hear, there's a fulfillment of prophecy. I just know that Ayatollah, whatever. No, you don't go there. Look at the scriptures. Israel was not meant to be a permanent nation. Not in a sense where there's a strip of land from the Euphrates to the Nile. Israel was temporarily there to hold everyone's hands to lead us to Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, we are now the new Israel. And the new Israel, in the new Israel, all animals are clean. All peoples are also clean. And Israel should have known this. Israel should have known that their entire purpose was to bring the blessings of the Lord to the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles. You see that all the time in Isaiah. You see it in the New Testament as well. You see it in the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. When Luke, the one who's writing this, tells us that he, when he tells Mary, he will be a light to the nation and a light to the Gentiles. What the Israelites did is they made it very difficult to draw near to God with all these strictures. God was actually making it capable for us to enter by avoiding things that are cursed and coming to Him with only those things that are clean. And now in Christ, all things are made clean. The priests and religious leaders of the Old Testament were supposed to be understanding all of these laws through a messianic lens. They weren't permanent restrictions on an ethnic people. By the way, Israel, I don't even know exactly, nobody knows today what a Jew is anymore. Is it ethnic or is it religious? What is a Jew? And the Jews confused this by pretending that their group was an ethnically pure group, as if God wanted racial purity among the Jews. He never did. How do we know? Look at the genealogies. All the genealogies are scattered with these strange bits of people that shouldn't ordinarily be there if he wanted ethnic purity, like Rahab the prostitute. Come on. You really want a prostitute from Jericho in the line of the genealogy that leads you to Messiah? And her granddaughter or daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess? And Solomon, born to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Come on. The genealogies are proving to you it's not about ethnic purity or about separation in terms of an ethnic group. It's about grace through Jesus Christ. By the way, Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. I don't know if you know that. I thought as a kid, there was an Old Testament salvation and there was a New Testament salvation. Old Testament salvation was under the law. New Testament is under grace. No, Galatians says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness before the law was even given. It was always in the Old Testament and New Testament, everyone was saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way of salvation. Never has been and ever will be. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we see that there is liberty and freedom. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the whole world is now cleansed and opened up to the blessings of salvation. This will take us down to Cornelius' glorious statement, or Peter's, that God shows no partiality. The New Testament distinction is the opening and broadening of so many areas of our lives. Jesus' work of redemption breaks down ethnic barriers, gender barriers, national barriers, and praise God, dietary barriers, right? It's not, again, just about me wanting to eat bacon or lobster. It's about the fact that we in Christ are seeing the whole world cleansed through Him and the whole world opened up to us. And it should cause us to be overwhelmed with joy and rejoicing that we, the people of God, who once, by the way, were unclean, were Gentiles, we were outside of the covenant, we had no hope. But in Christ, the whole world was cleansed. As a Gentile cleansed by the waters of baptism, we can eat from the gardens that we didn't plant and drink water from wells we didn't dig. We can eat now of anything of all the bounty of God's creation. We really should, you really should, not for the point of bacon or lobster. But every time we eat something that's unclean, in fact, every time we eat, period, we should praise the Lord that we have been made clean, that there is no distinction between clean or common or unclean. Why? Because all of those animals living under the shadow of that curse have now been put into the clean category. Why? Because Christ took the curse for us. Jesus Christ took that curse. There is no land that's any longer cursed. There's no animal that's any longer cursed. The dirt and the ground no longer symbolizes the curse because Jesus Christ has taken the curse for us. That's a glorious thing. Again, I wanted to say praise God for bacon. I'm overdoing that, I know. But I mean, when we eat these things, we think, praise God, there's no longer the curse. We live as free people. It's really wonderful. We are free people. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken for us what we could never take for ourselves. He's shattered the curse given in Genesis because He became a curse for us on the cross. And now we can eat bacon and lobster and anything we want to eat because Jesus Christ's great work has made that and us clean. We eat all the foods and we're reminded that we're free people. When you eat, you should be reminded, I am a free person under Christ. I'm not under the curse anymore. Praise be to God. I'll close on even what Paul says. As these dietary laws are rolled back and fulfilled in Christ, every time we eat, we should be reminded of Paul's words when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no curse for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we love you for your words, even sometimes tricky dietary laws, when they're understood rightly, bring to the light the love and glory of Jesus Christ. All those animals that lived under the shadow of that curse, even those animals have been set free, Lord. As you died on the cross for us and rose again on the third day, you took that curse into the grave and you transformed it into resurrection power to all who will believe, so that we are all set free in Jesus Christ. Help this, Lord, help us as a community to live as free people, enjoying what we eat, enjoying how we live, but for the glory of God who has redeemed us and released us from the curse. And as we take this Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to celebrate that. For this is the meal that we eat that is the ultimate celebration of how we are set free. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.